Good morning. If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 10. And while you're flipping there, we say I hope that you all have the opportunity to read through 1 Corinthians, hopefully in one setting, or if not one setting, that through maybe two or three. And I hope that you are also able to think about this passage before you come to worship today. If you did not, let me encourage you to do that. I think it's a beneficial exercise for us as we work through 1 Corinthians. The upcoming text will be in the email that's sent out and on the order of worship, if I'm not mistaken, for the upcoming week. So take time to do that and pray with your family over it and discuss it and be prepared to hear God's word to us before you show up. So let's read, if you would, follow along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. This is God's word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no division among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you today in this worship time to hear you speak to us. Father, we praise your name for all that you have done on our behalf. Father, we confess that we are sinners that are in dire need of a Savior. And now we come here to hear your word to us. Father, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would send the Spirit to change us, and that we would not be the same when we leave as when we got here. Father, we ask that you would move us more into the image of Christ, that you would move us along in our sanctification. Father, we ask that you would help us to see Christ more clearly, and that his name would be magnified today, and that we would be changed because of your word. Father, I ask that you would put away any words that are my own, and that Christ would shine through. We ask that you would come and meet with us and speak with us today. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning in our affirmation of faith, we read read through what the Council of Nicaea put out. And as Gordon said, defining who Jesus was, or is, and his personhood, specifically addressing the problem of Arianism. Now, this council happened in Nicaea in 325 A.D., and as I was reading and preparing through this passage, I was thinking back to a story that came out of that council, and it's very appropriate that we read that here today. And there's an event that is supposed to have happened. Now, it may not have, and the event goes something like this. There was a man by the name of Nicholas of Myra. You may know him as Saint Nick, who we see in our culture and other places around Christmas time. And he was a bishop, and he was at this council, and the story goes something like this. And some of you may be familiar with it. The discussion on the personhood of Christ got very heated. In the middle of this debate between Arius and the other bishops, Nicholas had all he could take. It became very heated, in fact, to the point where he stood up and punched Arius in the face. And it was because of this strife and this quarreling, this heated emotional exchange that Nicholas did this. Something in him was ignited, an emission of an overwhelming flame of emotion to where he could no longer stand Arius for who he was, and he stood up and punched him. Now, this may not have actually happened. This is a story that has been passed down throughout the centuries, and it's likely that it was just a story. But what we see in this story, if it's true or not, is a very accurate picture of human nature. A human nature that's marred by sin to the point where one man would attack another one. Would attack another one in an argument, get to the point where he is so irritated that he's overcome with emotion and hatred and attack another person. This burning disdain towards another person. So they become intolerable. This is an accurate description. This is an accurate description of how we as humans act in our sinfulness. And probably how many of you have felt before. Or you've been in a debate and you felt this way before. This is nothing new. This is nothing new to us. This is nothing new to 325 AD and the Council of Nicaea. This is nothing new for humankind. In fact, we see it all the way back to our passage here today. We see it back to our passage today where we see Paul begging these people, appealing to them, and instructing these Corinthian Christians to be united around the gospel, to no longer quarrel and fight with each other, and to be overwhelmed with the situation at hand. So today, that's what we'll see. We'll see Paul talking about unity, and then he's going to explain the situation that they're in, this quarreling and disunity that has come about the church. Let it be a warning for us. I said it 2 weeks ago that this letter is very appropriate because it is written to the church as a whole. You'll notice Paul doesn't call out individual people. When something bad happens, he rebukes the church. And so as a body of believers today have covenanted together, let's see what Paul is writing not only to the Corinthian church, but to us also. Paul starts and he says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. This is the main idea of Paul's argument today. The main idea of this text, that we are to be united. But we are to be united around Christ and the gospel. We see that throughout the rest of his argumentation. We don't get to all of it today. In fact, Paul will unpack this argument for the next four chapters. Or for the way that we have it divided up, for the coming months, we will see Paul unpacking how you are to be united and why. The thing we are to be united around is the gospel. Around Christ's work. And the things that he has done for us, and everything that we do should be done as an outflowing of the gospel's work in our life. So practically speaking, the gospel should be the driving force while we are sitting here today with this group of believers. Now, there are outworkings of the gospel or other theological things that we might disagree with other Christians about. And we may choose to be members of different churches because of that. That's not what Paul has in mind here. The Corinthian church had some very significant problems that were based on earthly, fleshly desires, carnal desires that divided them. And Paul is saying you are not to do that. You are to unite around the gospel. So we move on. So this is Paul's idea. This idea and this definition of unity is rallying around the cross to have a gospel-centric everything that you do. But it isn't the only problem. All right, the only problem in the Corinthian church is not just that. It has many outworkings, and we're going to see a couple of those today. We're going to see that Paul is talking about division in the church and quarreling. And for many of us, I think we pass over this and say it's not that big of a problem. Quarreling is just some random thing they were doing. Let's get into the meat of the problems in Corinth. They had people that were being sexually immoral. They weren't doing the Lord's Supper correctly. And we look to that and we overlook what Paul is saying in this passage. We see these unity passages and we go, yeah, okay, we're supposed to be unified and not fight. Good, I'm not mad at anyone. And we move on. This isn't the way that we should see this. So Paul writes this. He appeals to the brothers in the name of Jesus that you all agree that there be no divisions. And then he moves on. He said, for it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I Apollos, or I Cephas, or I follow Christ. There's two things Paul is addressing here. He's addressing that they are quarreling, and then he explains the nature of that quarreling and how they are divided among following different teachers. So I want to look at quarreling for a moment, and we overlook that. So Paul has received these reports from Chloe that there's quarreling in the church. Now, some of you are wondering, who is Chloe? We don't know much about this person. If you want to know what scholars think, come find me afterwards and we can discuss it. Think, well, we miss the point if we focus on that. But what Paul obviously is thinking here is that Chloe is a trusted, respected conveyor of what is happening in Corinth. Either Chloe has seen what's going on there firsthand or has been sent, or whatever the case may be, that Paul recognizes this is a trusted account of what is happening in the church. And we see that he repeats it back. Now, those of you who are parents have probably done this before. You've gotten onto your children, or it may be in a workplace that you've had to correct a subordinate or whatever. You don't just tell them you're wrong. You tell them what they're doing wrong, and you repeat back to them what it is. And Paul's doing that. He hasn't just said, hey, I heard there's some infighting in your church. He goes, not only is there infighting, I know the specifics, and here they are. You say you're following different people. You're doing these different things. So he's relating to them that he understands what is going on. Now, most of us think of quarreling. It's a word that's not used often in our language anymore in conversation. And we might think of it as just a disagreement. There's a stronger sense to that in the New Testament. There's a stronger sense to what that is. One commentator said it refers to hot disputes, emotional flames that ignite when rivalries become intolerable. When you are somewhere and you're speaking with someone and you get so irritated with what is being said that you can no longer stand the sight of the person. That is the sense that this word is used in oftentimes. Now, let me ask you, have you been like this before with people at work or in your family? You may be thinking, well, I don't fully understand. Well, look at your own life and let's see if you can try to relate to how you felt before and understand what's going on in this church here. Maybe you've got into a difference of opinion at a family gathering. Or there's some dispute over something with friends or coworkers, and it escalates and it builds. And it gets to the point where you find the other person on the opposite side intolerable. Not that you disagree with what they're saying, but them as human, the very person sitting there, you find completely intolerable. At that point, you have this overwhelming emotional response that oftentimes will turn into visible agitation. That maybe months have passed, you see this person again, and when you see them, you get visibly irritated because they're there. You have this hatred or this disdain towards them. Let me give you an easily seen example that I've seen, and I know you have seen too. We see it in politics every election cycle. Every time that we have an election of some sort in this country, both sides of the political aisle and the different ideologies get worked up to the point that anything that comes from an opponent's mouth is wrong. And people get visibly agitated when they see someone from the opposing side to the point that no one is communicating or listening any longer. Someone on the opposite side could say something as simple as, I like hamburgers, and you would get irritated because they said it. And hamburgers are wrong because they're on the opposite side of your view. This is the quarreling that seems to be the situation that's there. An emotionally charged situation. Where it is, all communication has broken down and they are breaking fellowship. They won't even have the Lord's Supper together, we read later in the letter. Their church is majorly divided and they've got this quarreling going on. Maybe you've been part of these type of interactions before. You may know exactly what I'm talking about. You that may actually be that passionate person who this is a thing that you struggle with in your personality. And you know that this is not just a disagreement that you would have someone, but it's actually fighting against them. And this is what is going on here. In other places in the New Testament, we see this word translated as strife. In chapter 3, verse 3 of this letter, we see it as strife there. It's more than just quarreling at that point. There is a tension between these two parties. It's more than just an agreement now, disagreement. Maybe you've been in situations like this in a church before. Maybe as you read this passage, you've seen this in your past and you remember it because you've seen the scars that have been left. Maybe you've seen it in friends' churches. I can speak for experience personally that I've dealt with these things firsthand in churches. And the reality of it is, if we're really honest, most of you have. And if we're really honest, most of us have been part of it. Maybe we're not the vocal ones, the ones who are vocally saying that, but in our hearts we're doing the same thing. That we are at strife with our brothers over things that are silly. Now, I've seen this played out in churches where it was over unimportant things. Recently, I have some acquaintances that are pastors, and a couple of people were talking about this, and one related how his church membership had decreased because they changed some of their music styles. And he was baffled by that. People were more concerned with the style in which they worshiped than they were with actually covenanting together and worshiping a holy God. Another pastor related a similar situation that it was starting to become their church was starting to have strife because of disagreements over their music. And all of us stood there baffled. Music is important. We see that as part of how we are to worship. But it's becoming a strifeful thing in these men's churches that I know. Other times, and you may be in part of this, that the quarreling is over more important things. But it's handled poorly. For example, and I've related this to a couple people recently, I've seen it over baptism in relation to church membership. I was a member of a church at one point, and they were reevaluating how baptism works and trying to understand that, and it became more than just discussion and earnestly studying God's Word to understand how to apply that, but it became a quarrel. And the members' meetings or business meetings became full of strife and arguments and emotional heated debates. Those are important things for us to wrestle over, but that particular one was handled in a very poor manner. What we see in the New Testament is that these things are important to discuss and to work through, but quarreling and the definition that we're going to see in a minute is never an acceptable way for Christians to handle themselves. Ever. And I don't want to leave it at just that. I don't want to say the New Testament says this and then not point you to where this is. So I want to look for a moment to see where this word is used and this idea of strife and quarreling is used throughout the New Testament. And the first place I want to go is to Romans chapter 1. You can flip there if you want. I'll read it if you want to just listen. Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 29. So what's happening in Romans is Paul's writing a letter to them, to the church there, and he is describing the unrighteous person, the ungodly, the pagan, the one who rejects all things about who God is. And he writes this, starting in verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, and here we go, strife. It's translated quarreling or strife. This is the same word. And Paul goes on, deceit. They are full of this malice-ness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul is saying the unrighteous one is the one who is at strife. The one who quarrels and fights in this manner is one who is unrighteous. This is put on an equal plane with other sin. It's on an equal plane with envy, murder, deceit, and maliciousness. It is on equal plane with evil. People who are slanders and haters of God. Brothers and sisters, this is a very heavy and serious sin that Paul is dealing with here in this church in Corinth, and that we need to be on guard for. We often read over it and we hear of church splits and we think that's silly and those are just problems that people need to work out interpersonally. It's more than that. It's a sin issue. But that's not the only place to choose. Paul goes on in Romans in chapter 13, verse 13. He says this, "Let us walk properly as in daytime, not in..." And he's just going to give us another list here. "Not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." Paul again has listed this sin, this fighting and quarreling along these other horrid sins that we would absolutely identify as bad. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, we see another list that Paul gives. And he says, "For I fear that perhaps," and he's speaking to the Corinthian church again, "that when I come, I may find you not as I wish, that you may find me not as you wish." And he says that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. He specifically places this alongside these other sins in the Corinthian church. We see it in Galatians. Paul writes again. "Now the works in chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident." All right, so here we go. Here's how fleshly people act. "Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife." Here it is again. He goes on, "Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and other things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That is heavy, brothers and sisters. What is happening in this church is a very serious situation. And we pass over it often because we think they're just fighting. They're just disagreeing and arguing over things. But that is not what is happening. They are full on at each other. And I think that if we look back to what Jesus said, that if you've hated someone in your heart, you've murdered them. This is what they're doing. They are full on strife with one another. Paul writes to Timothy also in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved in truth, imagining that godlessness is a means of gain." When I read that, I think Paul must have been referring to what he had seen in the Corinthian church. And he's writing to Timothy, "You must be careful of this because this is what happened from this quarreling. These things come out of that. It's a very serious situation." And he puts it on the same level as these other horrible sins. And lastly, Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 9. He writes, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." He tells Titus that that quarreling about things, specifically the law here, is foolishness. It's foolish for the believer who trusts in Christ. So we see in the New Testament all about, all through there, that quarreling and strife to the point where others become intolerable is not a trait of the Christian, nor is it a trait of a church. We must contend for truth, but we must do it in a way that is honoring to Christ, which means that through much prayer and humbling ourselves before the Lord, we approach subjects that we need to discuss amongst ourselves. Because we need to be warned, to be on guard, that even the littlest thing can turn into a reason to quarrel if we are not careful. This is a sin that can affect the church into response of a number of issues. All right, now, some of those are about big picture things like very important first-tier doctrines or second-tier doctrines. We're about to see very specifically in the Corinth church what the quarreling was over. But before we get there, let me ask you to examine yourself, to look at yourself and see if this is a trait that you have. Is this a trait that you see in yourself as sin that you need to work on? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all do that. We all struggle with this on some part, but the good news is that we are redeemed. And Christ has come to even pay for this sin. We need to remember that we are all capable of this, and we need to be on guard about this. Do not think for a minute that you are not capable of going down this path, because you are. In our sinful nature, we can all fall into this trap. So I want to take a minute before we move on to the Corinth specific application, how we can apply this in our church life. There will be times. There have been times in the past at this church, and I know there will be times in the future that we will have the opportunity to disagree over things. Or maybe disagree with someone individually. And we may get off topic or maybe about a specific topic, and we may have very strong opinions about that thing. And that's okay. But we must make sure that we approach these interactions in a very specific way. And here's how I say we should approach these. When we get into some sort of disagreement in the church or individually with someone, we need to first hold tight to the gospel and the first tier doctrines. We must hold tight to those things. Then, we must lovingly approach our interactions and discussions with each other, being careful not to make our disputes heated, and with an phrase, an emotional flame that leads to us being unkind or unloving towards our fellow members, our fellow Christians around us. Don't burn others with your flame of emotion. Don't let that happen. God has given us emotions and they're good to use, but we need to make sure that they don't damage the body. Lastly, we should be willing, and this is hard for us, especially in my experience with Reformed believers, this is really difficult for us. Although we say it's not, our practical application isn't always good, or maybe that's just me, but we should be willing to change our views when we find that the Scriptures disagree with us. And I put that in a specific order. It's not when we find that our views are in wrong to Scripture, but our mindset too often is that when the Scriptures disagree with us, then what we are to do is to mold ourselves to Scripture. And we are to look to Christ and the outworking of the gospel in our lives and in this topic. Let me say, this is not a quick nor easy process, but it is healthy. And it's one that we should walk along together in doing. And we are drawn into controversies, and I know we will. I think we would also do well to heed Charles Spurgeon's words. Spurgeon said this: if you are drawn into controversy, and I think also you could put any other kind of quarreling in that. If you are drawn into controversy, use very hard arguments and very soft words. He was a very wise man, and he understood how to handle waters of quarreling and dissension and fight. So we've seen so far in this First Corinthian letter, Paul has greeted the church and given thanks for them, and now he's approaching this divisions, and he's set out this main theme of unity. We're going to see it through the rest of the letter, specifically in the next four chapters, and he's dealing with a very specific issue here of quarreling. And that quarreling has a way that it's manifesting itself, and that is division. They are divided as a church over who they should follow. And in verse 11, we read again, if you'll follow along with me, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. For what I mean," and here he goes our explanation, "what I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' So we find very clearly what they're quarreling over. They've been split into factions in the church. There appears here in the text that they are attempting to side with a particular teacher that they like. And maybe it's a claiming that teacher's style and message as superior to the other teacher's messages. For example, you may get someone saying, and this is a completely one we would never have here. I think it's a pretty ridiculous example. This is why I'm going to use it. All right. This would be similar to people saying, I follow Tom. I follow Dirk. I follow Mike. I follow John Doe. I follow whoever. People that you know. You wouldn't do that. I've not seen you do that. But this is what is happening. Paul is even listing himself in this list, which I find completely fascinating. He's not saying my teaching is superior to these other people. He's not doing that. He's pointing towards the cross. He's saying you are divided over these folks. You think one of us is better than the other. And we see later on their divisions have even affected their taking of the Lord's Supper together. It has affected all parts of their church body. Being focused on the specific teachers that they were following made them miss the point. They missed the point. Paul is trying to point out here with this list that by drawing a line in the sand and claiming one teacher's superiority over the other is an absurd thing to do. These teachers are not pitted against each other. Some people have read this passage and said, well, obviously Paul didn't like Apollos coming in and taking over, and these people liked Apollos better, and so Paul's trying to show this tension between them. I think that's a very limited view of Scripture and not reading it fully. You see, in chapter 16, verse 12 of this letter, we see that Paul wanted Apollos to come and visit them again, and that he has encouraged Apollos to come back. And we also see in chapter 3, verse 6, that Paul says that he planted the gospel and Apollos came and watered it, indicating that Paul sees them as being on the same team. Paul understands what he came and did, and he fully expected someone else to come and continue the work of the gospel among them. So look what these Corinthians are really doing. They're guilty of pride. They're guilty of pride, and this led to them quarreling and dividing over these teachers. They were trying to identify with a well-known person or a well-respected person as a way to gain credibility, possibly, and to feel connected to someone important, therefore making them important too. Thinking that their chosen leader had a better teaching, possibly a superior gospel to the others. Brothers and sisters, this is a very dangerous road that we can go down to. One theologian said it like this: they want to ride the coattails of a leader to a kind of vicarious glory. And I read that and I thought, wow, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. We've all done that. Where we've identified with one person's teaching to the point that it becomes unhealthy. And in the Corinth church, what they were doing is they were not being united around the gospel any longer. They weren't united around that. Because all of these teachers, from what Paul is indicating here, all taught the gospel. They were united around a person and no longer the gospel, regardless of who taught it. And as they were doing that, they were building themselves up and puffing themselves up to show that they were more important than others because they followed a better teacher. So Paul appeals to them to be united. Because dividing the church on human wisdom is to oppose the gospel. Dividing in this manner is anti-gospel. And Paul is saying that. So Paul has called for unity and explained that he knows they are quarreling, and now is getting into the specifics of how they are quarreling, and now he's going to argue against this division. He's going to argue against it. And we're going to see how he moves forward in a very gospel, Christ-centered way. And Paul says this. in verse 13. Is Christ divided? He says, you have divided around all of these teachers as if they have different gospels. Is Christ divided? And the obvious answer is no. Christ is not divided. Therefore, as a church body, the Corinthian church and our church should not be divided in an attempt to puff ourselves up, or in an attempt to make ourselves feel important, or in our attempt to cling to someone who we like better. You see, Christ isn't divided, and we should not be divided over the gospel either. We look at the Trinity in this too. We see the triune God equal in essence, and we see these functional subordination, but the Trinity is united, and the church is a picture of these things. Christ is not divided. God is not divided, so we should not be divided either. We should be focused on the same and one gospel. And Paul goes on, and he asks another great question. Was Paul crucified for you? I find it very interesting that he is attacking the party that claimed him. That's not how you and I might have written it. We might have said, oh, you should not be following these other teachers. You should follow me. But he doesn't do that. He says, have I been crucified for you? Of course not. I think the implication is, don't boast in me. Don't boast in me. I have not been crucified for you. Christ has. You should be unified around the gospel and not about the one that brings the gospel and tells it to you. We are just messengers of Christ, an actor on his behalf that Christ has sent out. It's what Paul is saying. Brothers and sisters, if you hear a preacher or teacher or other person who actively tries to get people to follow him and his gospel as opposed to others, run away. Run away. Paul does not do that. In fact, he says, do not follow me. Follow Christ. I haven't been crucified for you. And he asks again, have you been baptized into Paul's name? No. No. He says, you haven't been baptized into my name. You've been baptized into Christ. Into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The one, the great God who has done this work for you. This is the name that you have been baptized into. Why are you dividing into other camps when you should be unified? You have publicly proclaimed that Christ has done work for you. And that you are buried with Him. And you are raised to newness of life. And so you better stick to it. You've claimed this and now you're splitting up? No, you haven't been baptized in my name. You follow Christ. You've been baptized because of His work. We need to be careful, I think, as a side point here, that we don't find it overly important who baptizes us, which teacher it is. I've heard people say, well, so-and-so baptized me, and the doctor, that's dangerous. We should be thankful for God putting faithful workers in our paths, ministers of the gospel, those who are willing to do the ordinances, but make sure that we don't hold them to a level that's not appropriate. Paul goes on, he says, I'm thankful, continuing this baptizing argument, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize many people. And he lists off a couple, and Stephanus seems maybe was there, someone reminded him, and so instead of scrapping the paper, he adds it in, is what I imagine happened there. He said, I didn't only baptize these people, and he goes, oh yeah, and the household of Stephanus. But after that, there's not many other people. This is a larger congregation than, five or six folks. He says, I'm glad I didn't baptize more people so that I'm not fueling this division. And then he says, the last, we have three attacks. Paul has attacked their division. He says, is Christ divided? Has Paul been crucified for you? Have you been baptized into Paul's name? And then he says that we should not rely on eloquent words to convey truth to us. He said, for Christ did not send me to baptize in verse 17, but to preach the gospel and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul says, I have come to preach the gospel so that you would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have done so without great oratory skills. Because I don't want you to believe because of my skills, but because of what Christ has actually done. True teachers do not see the power of their message by the power of their eloquence. They see the power of their message coming from God alone. Paul seems to possibly be poking a little bit at the Apollos camp, because we read in Acts that Apollos had great skills. He was very eloquent in his speech. He was well versed in the law and the Old Testament. Paul says that it doesn't matter if you speak well or not. What's important is the message. The power of salvation does not come from eloquent speech or any attempt at manipulation. God saves his people by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank God that he sends people who can communicate that to us. Be reminded that God will not be thwarted by our inability to be eloquent. God uses us despite our ability to speak well. We should be thankful for that. So we've seen Paul writing. He attacks the first problem in this church. He gives this overall idea of unity, and then he attacks quarreling that has come in the form of division, and he makes these arguments, these very Christ-centered, gospel-filled arguments about why they should be united around the gospel. And so as we end here, I think there's a few areas that we need to look at for application. Because as I look around, I don't see a church divided. I see aisles physically dividing us, but I don't see people split up in this way. So we need to be able to think through this and see how it applies. Paul has appealed to this church, and he has told them there should be no divisions or quarreling among them. He has explained all those things. And so the overall main idea is that we are to be unified around this one central thing, the gospel of Christ. Now, the implication for us is we need to get that right in all areas of our life in our church body. That we need to be focused on Christ and the gospel. And that everything we do and all the decisions that we make in our life and in our church life and everything we do is viewed and funneled through our understanding of the gospel and Christ's work for us. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't have disagreements. And I would say that some of those, we won't have some disagreements, not just in our church, but as a whole in Christendom. We might disagree with other believers. And I would say some of those disagreements might cause us to worship in different churches due to the nature of how we understand the application of the gospel and scripture to the local church. That's why we're here. That's why we're not down the street at a different church. It's okay to divide over those things. We need to be careful that we're still focused on the gospel and how that works out in our specific understanding. If you're here in this church alone, for any other reason except that we preach the gospel and the understanding of how that works in the church life you agree with, then we need to talk. Don't come here because you like whatever else. You need to be united here first and foremost because of the gospel. We have Baptist distinctives and other things that we agree with, Reformed theology, all of those things we see flowing out of that. But those shouldn't be the main reason that you're here. You should be here because of Christ, first and foremost. Now, more specifically in our church body and disagreements and quarreling in this passage, we need to be warned through this in our church not to participate in these activities. We need to be warned not to quarrel with each other when we disagree, and that we would approach each other with love, and that we would contend hard for what we believe in, but we would do it in a loving manner. And as far as divisions go around teachers, I think we need to be warned about that also. It's perfectly okay to listen to and benefit from other well-known teachers that we have today, or from history that their teachings have been recorded. God has graciously blessed the church with teachers and preachers. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4. And not just the local congregation, but He has provided other teachers for us too, and I'm very thankful for that. I'm very thankful that God in His goodness to us has provided technology that we are able to download other people's sermons and teachings, that He has provided the printing press and Amazon so that we can get their books fairly inexpensively and quickly to read. We should be thankful for that. But what is not acceptable and we should stay away from is when we lift these teachers up to a place where they should not be held. Do not let your favorite Bible teacher become an idol of worship for you. We are not immune from this in Reformed circles. In fact, I think we're worse in a lot of ways. You might insert names into what Paul says here. Instead of Cephas and Apollos and Paul, we might insert Piper, MacArthur, Sproul, Chandler, DeYoung, Carson, Keller. The list goes on and on. There isn't a one of us here that isn't susceptible of falling into this sin. We all need to be on guard. We need to benefit and thank God for other teachers that we can benefit from their teaching. But we need to be very careful that we not lift these great communicators, these very gifted, godly men that teach and preach to a level where they should not be. If you start quoting other teachers and appealing to them outside of Scripture more often than you're appealing to Scripture, then you ought to evaluate what you're doing. We can learn from them, and it might be appropriate, but just tap the brakes and make sure that you're not holding your teacher or the one you like to listen to higher than others. And I say this because I have seen it be a problem with folks that I know. I don't know all of you and who you listen to, but I have seen it as a problem where people become dedicated followers to one of these men and not to the cross. It seems when they speak that the cross is secondary to their teacher that they follow or their pastor that they follow. We need to be careful about that. And I think that we also have to look at this quarreling and unity around the gospel in a bigger way than just the local church. It applies to us here. But I think that we also need to be able to take that out. And the reason I say that is the local church body is, in the New Testament, we see it as God's hands and feet and arms to the world. This is how God works, is through the local congregations. And so, if we are to be united here around the cross, others on the outside need to see that. Because we are God's hands and feet as we move about our lives. There are a couple of current events that I think this speaks to. Is a very easy application this week. You just turn on the news, open up the Twitter feed, go to a news website, and there's things plastered everywhere. There are very big events. One of them is the coming Supreme Court case on same-sex marriage. As Christians, we need to be very careful about how we deal with that, and that we show unity around the cross, around what Scripture tells us God says is right and wrong. But we should do that in a very, very loving manner. In a way that proclaims the gospel to a lost and dying world. I have been disgusted and saddened by seeing news images of so-called Christians picketing in Washington with megaphones, yelling, screaming, doing and saying these things that are not fitting of a believer. If we are united around the cross in this church, then those on the outside should see that. And we should portray ourselves in that manner. The second major event that I think that we will be affected by this week, if you haven't already, that you will have to speak to at some point, is the situation that happened in Charleston, South Carolina. If you're not familiar with that, you need to be familiar with that. There's no doubt in my mind you will have to deal with that issue in the coming weeks and in this country moving forward. We will have to deal with racism. We will have to deal with the way that Christians are seen in our culture. And I've been encouraged on one side and disappointed on the other in how that's been handled so far. I have seen some people, and we need not be these people, that claim to be Christians, and the thing they cling to when they hear the Charleston situation is their right to own guns, their right to believe and interpret history however they want. You can interpret history however you want. That needs to be laid at the cross, though. They have held to their political views. They have held to their cultural situations and what they want to be true because it benefits them and business and their community instead of holding to the cross first. That used to be the norm, and it should sadden us. I have seen now there are people who are calling what happened like it, for what it is, that it's sin. And I've seen people who would disagree with some of the understanding of the church in Charleston where this happened, some of their theological points, but have come together with them and say, we are behind you because of the cross. And when we speak of these things to the outside world, we need to do it in a way that is saturated with the gospel. So when we come to situations where we get to talk on these two subjects in the coming weeks, and I'm sure that you will in your home life, in your work, or with your neighbors, you need to first evaluate the situation. Like Charleston, it's a very fresh one. All right, evaluate what happened. And then not answer with your immediate cultural training. But you should do it as a person that is united around the cross, that is saved by the Lord Jesus, and say, we as a church body, as a group of believers, we believe this about the gospel, and then you apply it to that situation. We should call sin, sin. We should weep with those who are weeping, that are our brothers and sisters. And as we do that, we should view these situations not with the way we want or the way that we've been trained to do it our whole lives, but through the lens of our Savior. We should look at the cross and apply the gospel in our answers. Brothers and sisters, be very slow. Be slow to open your mouth in these situations until you've evaluated it and you've prayed and asked God to give you a gospel-centered answer. You see, I think the division is not only going to be in a local church here because of the cross, but in the greater Christian community and in our culture here in the United States, there's going to be much division. There's going to be much division in the church with these things that are happening around us. We need to take heed to do what Paul says. We need to be united around the cross. And we need to approach the outside world in the same way that we'd approach those here, in love and in light of the gospel. So as we move through this week, let me encourage you to do a couple of things. Read back through this passage. Pray that the Lord would point out any of these sins that you may have in your life. Ask that He would give you the grace to take these things forward and be able to proclaim His gospel to the outside world. And then I recommend that you read forward next week as we continue on in Paul's argument for unity in the church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have sent Christ to be our great rallying cry. Father, I ask that when we come to difficult and hard situations in our church life, that we would look to you. And that we would look at those that we disagree with as redeemed sinners, as brothers and sisters that we're connected with by the cross. And that we would love them for that. And that we'd love them and the work that you have done in their lives. Father, please protect this church from quarrelsome divisions and from strife. I ask that you would build our unity around the cross and around the gospel of Christ. And Father, as we leave this place and we interact with our neighbors, we interact with our coworkers and our families, many of which may not know you, many of which may stand opposed from us politically or culturally or racially, that we would approach these difficult situations in love, and that we would be shown to be people who are united around the cross of Jesus. Oh, Father, we ask that you would make our hearts to be conformed to your heart, and that you would disturb us in our sin, and that you would take it away from us, and that you would make us more like Jesus. And Father, we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.